Well, many months ago, in the adult Sunday school class that I have the privilege of teaching here at Beacon, we were working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And just methodically working our way through verse by verse, and we came to a verse that I read in your hearing tonight, and that is verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And it was my intention simply to touch on that and move on, but the class had further design to hit the pause button, and we spent a class and a half wrestling with that text because of the seriousness and the weight of it. It is a prohibition. It is a command. It's something that God commands us not to do. It's not something that's peripheral to the Christian life. It's something, as we began to consider the subject, provoked the wrath of God and brought judgment upon the children of Israel. So we were wrestling with how to reconcile the command, do all things without complaining and disputing, with the fact that there is inspired text known as the Book of Lamentations, and that one third of the sacred hymn book of the church, the Psalter, contains about 40 lament psalms. So about a third or so of the Psalter has this genre. So we wrestled back and forth, and lots of things were said in the class. And that was the provocation for my further study and subsequently this series of messages on biblical lament that we have considered. And tonight is the 16th sermon. I was humbled as I went back and considered the sermons that I have preached on this subject. 15, not counting this one. 591 minutes, almost 10 hours of standing here preaching on this one subject, which represents 125 or 150 hours of study to be able to stand here and preach. And just feeling the weight of that. Thankful for God's leading, thankful for the sense that this series has been a help to a lot of our people, and some extremely helpful, and glad that God knows all of our hearts and knows what we need and knows how to direct in these affairs. But knowing also that tonight we were going to have membership testimonies, and knowing that I took that 591 minutes that I preached and divided it into 15 sermons, and I preached an average of 39.5 minutes per sermon. So, for whatever that's worth. But tonight, for the sake of time and more for just the economy of words, I'm struck that sometimes less is more. You know what I mean by that? So this may be a foolish attempt tonight, but what I want to try and do is try and bring a summary message. I'm really not preaching from a text, which is very unusual, but I've tried to just distill what we've considered over these weeks and have confined my thoughts to 10 statements and 6 principles. So, again, I didn't want to re-preach sermons I've already preached. You endured with me already once, so I didn't want to demand anything more of you in that regard. So, here are 10 salient points from our series. And again, I simply want to read these statements. I won't say too much about them simply because of our time, and really just think on these words. Again, the economy of words, that less is more. Number one, we're considering this subject of lament. In lament, we are honest with the struggles of life, while at the same time reminding ourselves that God never stops being God. We're honest with the struggles of life while reminding ourselves that God never stops being God. One of the things that surfaced in our class and a half wrestling with this prohibition was a key hermeneutical principle, that context is king. That this prohibition is found here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, and it cannot and should not be understood apart from the great condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming to this earth to rescue sinners like ourselves. And he did not only come to save us from the penalty of sin, his rescue is far more comprehensive than that. He intends to rescue us from the power of sin and one day deliver us into his presence, freed from, redeemed from the very presence of sin itself. So not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin and the presence of sin. So keeping in mind this prohibition is in this context, not just this passage that speaks of the great condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, but in the context of being told that, we're to let this mind, be in us which was also in Christ Jesus. And what mind would that be? Well, one of humility, obviously, but one of submission, one of surrender, one of yieldedness to the purposes of God. And then when you consider further, that Paul says, again, in the immediate context, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. We can't understand this prohibition outside of God's dealings with us in progressive sanctification. As Christians, we understand that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So every difficulty, every trial, even car wrecks that nearly take your life, as we've heard tonight and given testimony concerning, was used of God for good, to help this brother further on in his walk of sanctification. And therefore, understanding that, we understand that it's off base to be grumbling and complaining with God concerning his dealings with our soul. Because he paid such a price to redeem us. And he's invested so much to secure that we're going to end up in glory. Why would we fuss and fight with God about that? So again, in lament, we're honest with the struggles of life. We don't stick our head in the sand. We don't pretend that it's pie in the sky. We're honest with life and it's this broken world. But we're also reminding ourselves that God never stops being God. Number two. Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, and this entire study on lamenting shows us that hope does not come from a change of circumstances. It comes from what you know to be true despite the circumstances you find yourself in. That's good news, because if you're tying your hope and your consolation to a change in circumstances, where does that leave you when your circumstances don't change and they linger and they go on week after week, month after month, and perhaps year after year? Hope does not come from a change of circumstances. It comes from what we know to be true despite our circumstances. Number three, you live through suffering by what you believe, not by what you see or feel. You live through suffering by what you believe, not by what you see or feel. We must anchor our life to biblical truth. Our emotions, our feelings, they vacillate, they come, they go, they're unreliable, they're not trustworthy. And the things that are eternal, you cannot see. You can't apprehend with your five senses. We need the vehicle of faith to apprehend and appropriate these things that are eternal. So if we are taking our cue from what we see, we'll be deceived, we'll be confused. And if we take our cue from our feelings and our emotions, we'll find ourselves in a ditch. What will sustain us? What will help us? What will right the ship when our life has been knocked off course is what we know to be true based on the Word of God. Lamentations reminds us that the problem in the world is sin. And God is the only one who can make it right. Let's study in the book of Lamentations. We spent 5 weeks there. The description of the destruction of Jerusalem and the consequences that came were devastating. Lamentations reminds us that the problem in the world is sin. All that those consequences was the result of people who thought their way was better. We're not going to submit to God. We're not going to yield to God. We're not going to obey God. We're not going to worship God. We're going to do what we want to do. That's a lie. That doesn't produce any kind of peace nor freedom, but heartache and bondage. Number five, the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem sent a message, and Lamentations is its memorial. God does not want us to escape that there are serious consequences for sin and disobedience, and therefore, for an everlasting memorial in the sacred pages of Scripture is five chapter book of the Lamentations as a memorial. The lesson is that God is long-suffering and God is merciful, but rebellion against His rule has consequences. Rebellion against His rule has consequences. And I feel like I need to stand here and say that about 12 or 15 times just to get your attention, because we can hear that and we can just dismiss that out of hand and say, yeah, but, yeah, small circumstances. Oh, yeah, no big deal. I can get on with life. I can maneuver. I can make my way. It won't alter life too much. Really? When you're thinking that way, you need to be mindful of the fact that we're warned not to be ignorant concerning Satan's devices. And he wants you to dismiss this out of mind. He wants you to minimize it. He wants you to marginalize it. But please, rebellion against God's rule has consequences, serious consequences. Number six, the entire book of Job is designed not only to highlight innocent suffering, but also to demonstrate that human questions and complaints eventually end in humble worship for the child of God. You walk through the book of Job and you're walking in the shoes of a man who's just been blindsided by devastating sin and its consequences, and he's got all kinds of questions. He's puzzled. He's bewildered. And he's trying to keep his footing and keep a right relationship with God. But what is God doing through the whole thing? Bringing him to a place of humble worship. Number seven, through the Psalms of Lament, there is this consistent destination of trust. Through all the pain and the questions and the unfair treatment at the hands of others and the injustices, lament leads us to a place of worship. Number 8, lament leads to trust. But the path is not always clear or straightforward. And by turning to prayer and laying out our complaints and boldly asking, we are brought by God to a place of growing trust in Him. That's God's intent. That's His purpose in this. And remember, I've said this a number of times through this study. Remember, we're not talking so much about a destination as we are about a journey. We're too much focused on a destination, and God is more focused upon a journey and what He's going to do in us during that process. Number 9, complaint is central to lament. Complaint is central to lament. So how do we reconcile complaining over against this clear prohibition in verse 14 to do all things without complaining and disputing? Well, part of the answer, I think, is that we are careful that we are not complaining against God and His dealings with us. We can complain about life and its circumstances and the injustices of the world, but make sure that you're not complaining about God. You can complain to God, but guard your heart against complaining about God and His dealings with you. I think that is a key distinction to make. Complain is central to lament. But Christians should never complain just to complain. Instead, we bring our complaints to the Lord for the purpose of moving us toward Him. And then number 10, in all that we feel, in all the questions that we have in this journey, there comes a point where we must call to mind what we know to be true and act on it. God is long-suffering with us. He's patient with us. He invites us to come and pour our hearts out to Him. But at the end of the day, there has to be a but. I'm going to trust a sovereign God. There has to be a yet He's still in control. There comes a point of decision where we decide, okay, in light of all of this, life is still a mess. My life is in turmoil. This isn't the way I planned my life to be. But I'm going to trust God. Why? Well, back to Philippians chapter 2. Based on what we have recorded here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did to come to this sin-cursed earth on a rescue mission, what grounds do you have to be complaining and contending with Him? You don't. I don't. And we need reminded of that. Now, here are 6 statements that I want to make that speak to the place of lament in the Christian life. Number 1, lament is a language for struggling Christians. We find language here, biblical vocabulary, and a model for talking to God about our pain and helping those who also are in pain and who are suffering. There's biblical warrant here. There's biblical precedent here. Not just in the Psalms, not just in the book of Job, but throughout our Bible. There's language here that we can borrow and find ourselves on safe ground. It sets parameters for us. So in lament, we find a language. Secondly, we find here a solution for silence. And what do I mean by that? I find too often people are either afraid or refuse to talk to God about their struggles, whether it's because of shame, a fear of rejection, anxiety, or a concern of being irreverent. Pain can cause people to be prayerless. Well, God's sovereign. He didn't consult me on this. This is my lot. This is His will for my life. So just suck it up and get on with life. I'm not going to talk to God about it. That doesn't resolve the turmoil in your life. It's a solution for silence. It opens the door for some people, and it breeds hope into people that there is a way to talk to God about my pain. And to do it in a helpful way, in a God-honoring way. Number three. We find in biblical lament a category for complaint. What do I mean by that? Well, it helps us to see that complaining to God is not necessarily sinful. I think most of the time we've been of the opinion, He's God. You don't raise any concern. You don't utter a complaint. No, there's a category here that perhaps has been untapped by many Christians. It helps us see that complaining is not necessarily sinful. That there is a way to express grief in a biblical way, in a God-honoring way. And for some, that's been a watershed issue. I've heard people say, it's been so freeing to hear that there's a biblical precedent here. There's instructions here on how to proceed. We're not just left on our own. Number four, biblical lament provides a framework for our feelings. Because lament is not just doesn't just give us warrant to spew every emotion that's in our heart and life. Lament validates the expression of pain while providing a framework. There's a God-centered structure. There's guardrails here. We're vocalizing our pain. We're at the same time trying to avoid falling into the trap of self-centeredness. So lament endorses expression, but only the kind with the right objective. Because you know how it is. You give yourself to complaining, and pretty soon, you're not just complaining, you are a what? A chronic complainer. And we don't want you to be that. I don't want you to be that. I simply want you to see that here is a grace-given vehicle that has merit in Scripture, validated in the Scriptures. There's guardrails around it that can help us in difficult times. So here's a framework for our feelings. And we need framework because very easily we can become sinful in this whole regard. I think it's right for us to suspect our emotions and be... I'm not sure suspect's the right word, to be guarded with our emotions. Because once you take the leash off of them, who knows where they're going to go, right? So we need some parameters, biblical parameters, that keep us from sinning in this regard. Number five, it's a process. Lament is more than a biblical version of the stages of grief in the psychological world, you know, denial and anger and bargaining and depression, and finally you just get to the place where you accept it. This isn't the biblical version of that, all right? It's a process. It invites God's people on a journey as they turn to God, lay out their complaints, ask for his help, and ultimately choose to trust him. And number six, it is a way to worship. It is a way to worship, and we don't want to lose sight of that. It's not by accident that we turn to the book of Psalms when we want to consider this subject. And what are the book of Psalms? It's the worship hymn book of the church. We have this notion that somehow, until I get everything sorted out and are of a happy frame of mind, that I can't worship God. I can't bring God-honoring worship to him. But one of the things that has helped me and been an encouragement to me is the realization that Job perhaps offered the most God-honoring worship to God in the midst of the most severest pain that any man could have experienced. It was after all that devastation and loss that he shaved his head, fell to the ground, and said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worshiped the Lord. And you see, that worship was in the face of the accusation of the evil one, who said to God, "Yeah, Job worships you. Yeah, he's a follower of you, but you pay him to worship you. Take his stuff from him and you'll see where he's at. You'll see what kind of a heart he's got. He's only in it for himself." That was the accusation of the evil one. And God did allow the removal, not of his stuff, but of the most precious possessions a man could ever have. His own children. And yet he still worshiped. And I think some of you have known that when you've been emotionally out of sorts and you've been struggling. It's the Lord's Day and you know your place is to be with the assembly of the saints, and you say, "Well, I just don't feel like coming to church. I'm just not in the right frame of mind to go to church." And yet you win that battle over your emotions and you say, "You know what? Regardless how I feel, I'm still going to church." And you come to church, and God enables you to worship. And you realize that your ability to worship is not tied to favorable circumstances. And for some, that's a huge step in their growth. And unfortunately, there's some who don't ever get there. Things go sour and things go bad, and I'm an emotional roller coaster, and I just feel like laying at home, and I'm going to lay at home. And does that make things better? Is that the right remedy? Is that the salve you need? No. What happens? On top of everything else that's going on, now you've got the guilt of not doing what you knew you should have done. Right? Yeah, that's the way it works. Because God doesn't allow you to use that as an excuse to disobey his word. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." And there's no clause there that says only when you feel like it, only when things are going well, only when. No. So, I'll let you decide whether that was the economy of words, but I look and it's 12 minutes after 7. So, I've wrestled with how to bring this series to a conclusion. I've thought of looking at Lamentations chapter 5 one more time, and I still may do that, or this may be the end of this series, but you know, the Word of God is so powerful. It's life-giving and it's life-sustaining. And I don't say this out of any pride whatsoever, but you know, when someone listens to a sermon and receives blessing, we'll get a short note from Sermon Audio. And I got such an encouraging note this week from somebody who listened to a sermon that I preached right here in 2002. And a thought crossed my mind. There is no shelf life on the Word of God. you know, we were somewhere, and rarely does my wife and I shop together, but we were in this shop together, and I find myself over to clearance, and I looked at this jar of something, and it was drastically reduced. She said something that never even crossed my mind. She said, check the expiration date. Well, they had a label over the expiration date. You didn't know. So we were suspicious. The reason it was on sale is the date was going to come very soon. There's no expiration date on the Word of God. It's life-giving. It's life-sustaining. And here's somebody who listened to a sermon that's been archived on sermon audio that was preached 17 years ago, and God ministered to them. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? God has built that into creation. I like to garden. I learned from my father-in-law that if you have seed and you want to preserve them, put them in the freezer. I've taken seed out of the freezer that's dated 12, 15 years old. Take that seed, put it in the ground, and guess what? Life comes out. Life. So, God's used this study in my own life. It's been a help to me. I trust it's been a help to you. Trust it'll be a help to others down the road. And it's one of the responsibilities, one of the weighty responsibilities that we sense as elders is our job description is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So, our teaching and preaching ministry has an equipping aspect to it. We realize we're ministering to you and the needs that you have in your life, but it's also designed by God to equip you. Who knows what's coming around the corner of the highway of your life? Who knows what's coming around the corner on the highway of the life of somebody that God's going to bring across your path? And you're going to be able to say, you know what? I heard this, been thinking on this, been reminded of this at church, and God's going to allow you to speak a word in season to somebody. I've sat there and listened to a sermon and realized, you know what, that has no application in my life whatsoever as I sit here. And I used to be guilty of dismissing that and just, you know, you're going to say, really, you're a preacher and you're saying that? Yeah. And then I realized, no, there may not be a specific application in my life right now, but there sure may be next week and next month and 3 months from now or a year from now. It's frightening how quickly truth can escape us. Things that are clear in our minds tonight, how challenging it will be to recall it tomorrow or next week. I've had some of you say to me, compliment me about a message that I preached last week. And I've had to think, I don't know what I preached last week. I don't even know what you're complimenting me about. And I'm thinking, if the man who spent all this time preparing and preached the message can't remember what he preached, what hope is there for you? Right? But we're not left to ourselves. That's the good news. This preacher isn't left to himself. I close the door to my study and get my Bible out and begin to pray and study. I'm not left to myself. The Holy Spirit of God, who knows my heart, who knows the needs of this congregation, who inspired this text, is breathing life into me. And he wants to breathe life into us. And he'll bring things to our minds and help us at the very point that we need it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this study that you've led us in and the biblical lament. I pray, our God, that it would be helpful and profitable and bear fruit in our lives. Lord, thank you for loving us and giving us instruction for our pilgrim way in this life. Minister to us according to our needs. And cause your word to live in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.